A wonderful greeting. We had a pretty good group this morning out of our sunrise service. It's actually the warmest I can ever recall it being. It was 70. We have been out there when it snowed on us, but a beautiful morning, sun shining brightly in our faces, and daffodils up and the trees in bloom, and what better place to celebrate our future hope of resurrection than in a graveyard. So that's where we meet, Fishkill Rural Cemetery, and by the grave of Myrtle Baker, who had been a member of this church. Hard to believe, it was 22 years ago I did her funeral. But I love meeting there, because one day, if the Lord comes back soon, Myrtle will beat me. If he doesn't come back soon, well, I'll go up the same time as Myrtle. What a future hope that we have. Celebrating the resurrection is important, but one thing I want to try and address with you is that there's a lot more than just overcoming death that's important to us, and that is important to us as mortals, right? Death is an enemy for us, and we have a great question. Has anybody conquered death? And if so, can I join in that, right? That's where we are as mortals. But something even more important than solving this greatest dilemma that we have as mankind is the fact that the resurrection is the proof of who Jesus is. It's the proof that his claims are true, and it's the proof that his promises will be fulfilled, every single one of them. So not just eternal life, but eternal life in the proper place. Understand that everybody's soul is going to exist continuing on into eternity. But eternal life means with God, which means you have to be reconciled. His resurrection proves his sacrifice was accepted, and there is redemption available for mankind. And I want to look at this morning is God's majesty and glory displayed in his various attributes that resulted in redemption, then proven in the resurrection. Now, to understand redemption, you must first understand and recognize its necessity. And that necessity rises actually out of God's character and man's sinfulness. Both are at play. Now, most of you, I think, are familiar with Genesis 3 and the story of man's fall into sin. God created man and put him in the garden, and Adam and Eve were there, a perfect environment. So much for the psychology that if you change the environment right, you're going to get it right. Perfect environment. God at the end of day 6 said about creation, it was what? Very good. Okay? Not just good. Very good. And yet, even in this kind of environment, in a true paradise, Genesis 2 tells us that they were able to walk in the garden was every tree that was pleasing the sight and good for food. So beautiful and tasty. Right? And even in that, and they could eat whatever they wanted except one prohibition. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for from the day they would eat it, they would surely die. One prohibition, just one. Don't you wish that's all you had? Just one? Oh, we got stacks of things. How many rules are there just about driving? And they had one prohibition. Don't eat that. And their bodies were such they could eat anything. How many of you have dietary issues? You can't eat that. They could eat anything. Perfect, right? And yet, Eve was deceived by the devil's lies and broke his commandments. Adam chose to disobey the Lord, and mankind fell into sin. And all their progeny, that's us, have inherited a sin nature from them. And we have proven that we are his children by our own actions and attitudes in which we violate what God has commanded. Sometimes it's ignorance, but a lot of times, let's face it, we be honest with each other, it's willful defiance. God says this, and I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it this way. Well, we are definitely Adam's offspring, aren't we? Yeah. We want to do things according to our own desires, our own wisdom, and our inherent sin nature means that we are going to fall into doing things contrary to godliness. Now, we still fail largely because we tend to believe the devil's lies. What Satan deceived Eve with back in the garden is still what he's still using, and it's still very effective. we think we know better than God. We can become like God, and sometimes we even think we're superior. Our ways are better. Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It doesn't work out the way we plan, does it? All of us have had that experience. We plan and think we're doing right, and it ends up in a disaster because we really didn't check with God, did we? Well, one of the many ways in which these truths are displayed is in the claim of skeptics who would say that God is cruel or even immoral for requiring death as a penalty for sin. Now, that's really falling for a very classic lie of Satan. It's positioning man somehow that he is equal to or superior to his Creator. It is also utter foolishness. Think about it for a moment. If man judges others based on his own values, he has no greater claim to the validity of that than the other person has to the claim of theirs. On what basis then is there a decision about whose personal values are better than the others? There is none. It's completely relative. If you do that on societal standards and say, well, our society says this is right and that's wrong, what is then to claim that the other society, which holds different values, isn't the correct one? Because you have no basis by which to even judge that, except your own selfishness, your own basis, your own egocentric view of everything. Or what if you say it's going to be based on majority opinion or superior power? Well, then tyranny rules over the minority regardless of what is actually true. That happens over and over again, doesn't it? You see, without some sort of absolute, there is no basis on which to decide what is right and what is wrong. And so you need an absolute lawgiver, and there is one. He's our Creator. He reveals himself in the Scriptures. You see, truth is determined by reality. An ultimate reality requires an absolute lawgiver, and he will judge us. And we have a basis then to say this is right and this is wrong, because this is what God has said. It's no longer on our whims. There is something that's solid. And remember that in evolution, which is often kind of under all this stuff, there really is only one value, and that's survival and your offspring continuing on. But even if you don't survive and you have no offspring or your whole species is wiped out, actually evolution still goes on because, hey, you got replaced by something that is, according to its philosophy, superior at survival. So it must have been an improvement, right? We know inherently that's wrong. Well, such skeptical judgment of God also shows complete ignorance of his attributes and his character, out of which both the penalty of sin and its satisfaction arise. Both come out of who God is. His very character demands a high penalty for sin and a means by which it would be fully satisfied. That is the reason for redemption gained by Jesus' death on the cross, proven in his resurrection. Now, I've been covering a lot of this in the last several weeks. I've already covered God's attributes of being holy and eternal and almighty and omniscient, omnipresent and sovereign. And each of those things set God completely apart from his creation. That's why he is holy. He is set apart. He is different from us. And every time we try and make God like us, we diminish God. He is different than us, beyond us. He is infinite in every respect. Infinite in time, infinite in space, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power. It also means he's sovereign because of those things. He himself states it this way in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things from long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish my good pleasure. That's the God that created us. Now, as I did last week, I'm going to give you a short definition of each attribute I cover, followed by one or more statements dealing with how does this, God possessing this attribute, this characteristic, match in and be part of why it's necessary for redemption. When I started getting into this, I thought, I can easily spend 3-4 weeks in this. But I wanted to have a focus on one thing. Each of these attributes has a connection to our redemption. And it's wonderful when you start seeing all these things blend together and see the necessity of redemption when you understand who God is as well as the necessity of condemnation of the wicked because of who God is. Let's start off with the quality of righteousness. Righteousness. It's the quality of being right, being accurate, being just. It's conformity to the standard. That's the standard of being a legal standard, an ethical standard, a moral standard. The root of the Hebrew and Greek words here both have a concept in law. God conforms the laws he himself has set forward. He's not arbitrary. He himself follows what he has dictated because it comes out of who he is. And so what he has decreed sets moral and ethical standard, ethical standards for everything else. It comes out of him. The Lord often declares this quality about himself and his actions. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, he declares, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show forth himself holy in righteousness." This is part of his character. In Isaiah 42, 21, the Lord says this, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." The law is an extension of who he is as righteous. And because the Lord is righteous, his actions then are also righteous. Many passages deal with this. Jeremiah 9:24 says it this way, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now we're going to see that verse a couple times this morning because three different qualities are all joined together. Righteousness is part of that. It is out of his righteousness that both his judgment and salvation arise. Both come from that. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22 says this, "Declare and set forth," the Lord is speaking here, "declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me." And here is his claim about himself. "A righteous God and Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other." The fact that he is unique, and he is the only God, but he's a righteous God. That claim cannot be made of the false gods, can it? Because the more you start looking at what they say about themselves and declare about themselves, you see there's not righteousness there. They're often fickle, change their minds constantly. "Yeah, this is good today, that's good tomorrow." In Islam, why do we have one problem, this is a side comment here, with so many Muslims thinking that they've got to blow other people up in order to somehow attain something for Allah? Because in Islam, there's only one guarantee of heaven, and that's you die in jihad. If you don't, Allah can change his mind. "I don't feel well today. Yeah, you did very well. You followed all my laws as close as you could, but I don't like you today. Be gone with you for eternity." This is a merciful? I'm sorry. Allah is not merciful. Okay? He doesn't even follow through on himself. He is fickle. Our God is not. He is a righteous God. Amen. He has set a standard and he follows his own standard and he holds it for all of creation. We can depend on him because he is consistent with himself. His righteousness is a source of comfort for those who do turn for him. His promise in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Amen. We can have confidence. It's also important to point out that redemption is tied directly to righteousness. It's seen in prophecies, Isaiah 53:11, about the suffering servant who is to come, the Messiah. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant," that's his title, "the righteous one will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities." How early we see the things tied together. Redemption tied directly to the fact it's righteous. God is righteous. He sends the righteous one to procure it for us. The quality of righteousness also brings about the Lord's judgment, though. If you do not turn to him, there will be judgment. Isaiah 11 is also a prophecy about the coming Messiah. In verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, it declares this: "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now this immediately brings up a related attribute. He must be just. They go together. If you're righteous, you must be just. Because to be just is to morally be right, to apply the standard of laws and ethics rightly. So one is a characteristic, the other was the application of that characteristic to everything around it. It applies that standard outwardly. So righteousness demands being just. Now, I already mentioned Jeremiah 9:24, where these two words are used together. But they're used together in other ones. There's a prophecy about Messiah's actions in Isaiah 9:7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this." That's what's coming in the future. It will be justice. And justice brings about a blessing for the righteous, but it brings about punishment for the wicked. Hallelujah. That's seen in a lot of places. Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord declares this: "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice." Wait, wait, wait. Compassion? He wants to be gracious and justice? Yes. We don't tend to think of it that way, but yes. He says, "How blessed are all who long for him." It comes out of his righteousness, his justice. It also comes out of his compassion, which we'll look at in a few minutes. On the opposite end, for those who will not follow him, there's the warning. Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense." Oh, two-edged sword here, a blessing for one and a curse on the other. But that's justice. Jesus speaks about this in Luke 18:7-8. It's a view for his future millennial reign. He says this: "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay a long time? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Where will you be at? I've already pointed out that those who accuse God of being cruel or immoral base that judgment on their own preferences instead of something that's anything that's absolute. It's all relative. It can be anything, constantly changing. This ends up giving them a false idea about both righteousness and justice, both of which, in their view then, or in God's view, he looks at it and says it fails to meet the standards of righteousness because there's no absolute standards they have. They also fail to recognize the qualities of God that they have been rejecting, such as jealousy and anger and wrath, rise out of righteousness. We're going to look at these next. Now, these are attributes we don't necessarily find attractive about God. We're a little like an angry God, a wrathful God, a jealous God. No, righteousness demands these things too. Let's start with jealousy. First of all, we use jealousy in really not the correct way. We tend to make jealousy an equivalent of envy. Jealousy is an intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness. It has to do with being vigilant to guard what you possess. There's a proper jealousy. We tend to think more of it's envy in the sense of someone else has possessions you want. I envy that, i.e. I'm jealous. No, I envy them. I envy their achievements. I envy their advantages. I want that for myself. Or it's the idea of I'm suspicious or resentful of a perceived rival, true or not. I perceive it, therefore I'm quote-unquote jealous of it. That's how we usually use the word. Well, that form of jealousy is wrong. But it is proper to be jealous in guarding what belongs to you and being hostile to what would seek to attack, destroy, or steal what belongs to you. Now, God makes it very clear he is properly jealous. In explaining the reasons for the first three commandments, he states in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, this interesting statement, why you should only have, there is only one God, and you're only going to worship him, you're not going to bow down to idols, and you're not going to take his name in vain. Here's the reason. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but, glad there's a but here, showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Both things are part of that. That's why Moses warned the people. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's his nature. Joshua warned the people in a similar matter, Joshua 24:19-20. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions, your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. He actually gave lots of warnings of that. It's all through the Torah. It occurs in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy extensive, 2.5 chapters. Blessings and curses. This is the nature of who God is. It is proper for the Lord to be jealous. Why? Because he is the only God. That makes it right and true to be intolerant of any rivalry. How can he withstand any rivalry? Because it's opposite of what is true. It's also proper for him to be jealous to guard what belongs to him, and that includes worship and reverence toward him. He should be jealous. It belongs to him. He is our Creator. For the Lord to be less than fiercely jealous of these things would be condone inherent evil, an evil that actually attacks the foundation of reality. To go that direction is going towards insanity. I give up on what is true. I give up on what is real. I give up on all those things because I want it my own way. These things belong to God. The Lord explained in Ezekiel 36:22-23 that he brought judgment against Israel and other nations out of jealousy for his holy name. They were profaning it. He acted to protect it and proclaim it. It must be recognized that all sin is ultimately an attack against God and his character, because all sin ultimately is based on lies about him. And we're subject to them. And we believe them and we act upon them. And it actually is an attack against God and his character. The obedience and fealty due him as Creator is denied, and instead it's given to someone or something else. The Lord will jealously uphold his righteousness. He will protect his justice by applying his holy standards in judgment of all people. Hence, we're already back to righteousness and justice, aren't we? Jealousy is an application of these things. You see, without redemption, there would be no hope for anyone, because all of us would stand condemned by our own sin and suffer God's anger and wrath, which is the next thing I want to talk about. Anger is having strong feelings of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility. The Hebrew word here is actually very interesting. It specifically refers to the face and specifically to the nose and nostrils. Because when someone gets angry, their nostrils flare and they snort. Right? They're angry. Okay, hopefully you don't do that. Yeah, we all do it. We get anger. It refers to that. Wrath is simply an intensification of anger and includes a strong, vengeful indignation. It's a retributory punishment for an offense. I'm going to bring righteousness to bear on this. There's a wrath then against it. And the Bible is full of warnings about the Lord's anger and wrath to those who disobey him. 2 Kings 22:17, for example, the Lord warned Judah, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place. It shall not be quenched." This is speaking to Josiah about what's going to happen after his reign. Gentile nations receive the same. Micah 5:15 is an example. "I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." Zechariah 8:2 explains the reasons. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." And people had attacked her and destroyed her. You see, God is jealous for what belongs to him, and his wrath is against those who violate it. That anger and wrath were expressed against both Israel and the Gentile nations, and it's throughout history. You can look back. It's easy to see. Scanning through your Bible, you will see it over and over again. But it's also going to express the future. Revelation 14:10 speaks about those who would worship and receive the mark of the beast and says this, "They will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." That's pretty sobering for those who are going to be in that. God's wrath will abide on them. Even Jesus expressed anger in confronting those who had profaned the temple. Too often people are like, well, the God of the Old Testament's an angry God. The God of the New Testament, Jesus, oh, he's so loving. Jesus got angry too. Over what? Over the profaning of the name of God, of his Father. He cleansed the temple twice. John 2:14 and 15 records this. "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers, and they were seated at the table. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." I'm sorry, he did not do that gently. "I have a cord here. Please leave. I'm going to whip you. Got to turn over the table." No! Whack! You can see money is flying everywhere. Turtle doves out of their cages, flying everywhere. It'd probably be dangerous. Oxen, everything, all the sheep, goats, all over the place. Get this stuff out of here. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is a place for the nations to pray to God, and you've profaned it. He was angry, and his wrath then was exhibited. His wrath could also end up doing something, a blessing for someone else, just so you can see the other side of it. Mark 3:5 records that Jesus was angry about the hard hardness of the religious leaders because they were cruel and were against healing someone on a Sabbath. And so he healed the man with the withered hand anyways. Their hardness of heart had removed the compassion that they should have had for the sick and the lame. And he was angry about it. Now, it's a good thing that the Scripture says the Lord is slow to anger. That's what he says about himself. That's what he proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 34:6, as his goodness is passed before him and he proclaims his name. The Lord is slow to anger. Why? Because his other attributes temper it. If that was not true, we'd be all consumed a long time ago. It is the Lord's own character that turns away his wrath, according to Hosea 14:4. The Lord God explains in Ezekiel 39:25-39, interesting way it's put it, "It is out of his jealousy for his holy name that he both brought them into exile and that he would also restore them to land." Both things are motivated by a jealousy for his holy name. And for the Gentile nations that caused it, there's a warning. Isaiah 54:8. "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion, you says the Lord, your Redeemer." We need redemption because the Lord's wrath abides upon those who do not obey him. Jesus said that in John 3:36. But there is hope of redemption because of the Lord's other attributes that guide his jealousy into what is righteous. And that includes justice and compassion. Compassion, the theological word book, the Old Testament says of this particular Hebrew word, it refers to a deep love, usually of a superior for an inferior, rooted in some natural bond. It's an emotion that can be expressed in various ways, including pity and mercy. And the Greek word for this specifically refers to the emotional feeling which moves people to acts of kindness. That's the idea of what compassion is. The Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:19 that his graciousness and his compassion were according to his own choice. You already saw in Isaiah 54:8, but also say in Isaiah 60:10, the Lord's wrath is tempered by and replaced by compassion for his people. He explains this in Zechariah 10:6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. I am the Lord their God. I will answer them. Well, Jesus is well known for his compassion. He was moved to acts of kindness. For example, in Matthew 15:32, Jesus told his disciples, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. And so he performed the miracle. He fed over 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish. It was out of compassion that he did that. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. It was simply compassion for them. The Lord brings about redemption because his compassion compels additional attributes, including mercy, loving kindness, and graciousness, which we will look at next. Mercy, there are several Hebrew and Greek words that express the full concept of this because it's actually a quite broad concept. But essentially it's this. It's compassionate disposition to withhold the punishment of that is due to an offender or an adversary. In other words, they deserve this bad thing that's going to happen to them. Mercy says, I withhold it. Okay, long-suffering is part of that. It is being withheld. We need mercy, that God withholds what we deserve. The mercy of God begins in Genesis 3. It began right away. Man falls into sin, and the mercy of God is immediately seen. How so? Well, who hid from who? Adam and Eve hid from God after they sinned, right? And then they went and tried to hide. How do you hide from God? Okay, God called them out, let them confess their sins, and yes, there's consequences. They were cursed. The earth was cursed. The serpent was cursed. The woman was cursed. There's a lot of curses going on. At the same time, immediately that is followed by mercy. God provides them a covering from animal skins. I don't know any animal that voluntarily says, here, you can have my skin. You kill the animal, you take its skin. Animal sacrifices were instituted at that point. The animal died as a substitute for what Adam and Eve deserved. In addition to that, the very concept of covering, skins were used to cover their nakedness. That is the root idea of what it means to atone. Yeah, right from the beginning, atonement is God's mercy, and an animal would substitute it. And so animal sacrifices became part of God's merciful response to sinners who were then spared. It was then codified in the sacrificial system within the Mosaic Law. A big part of that, especially if you've been reading through like Exodus, is the mercy seat. How much time and attention is given the mercy seat, the mercy seat, the mercy seat? Because it's part of what we need. This is where the blood would be spread, is right before that, the mercy seat. Part of the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of this aspect of God's character. In Luke 6:36, Jesus declares the Father has this quality, even telling us to be merciful just as the Father is what? Merciful. And he ties mercy to jealousy. You know, how would you get those two together, right? He does. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortune of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. The mercy was arising on the fact that God is jealous for his own holy name, and so he's going to grant mercy because it's going to glorify him. Isaiah 63:9 summarizes the Lord's dealings with Israel. It says this, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. Mercy, redemption, jealousy, all these things start moving together so that we can have a standing before God and not fear. Mercy is foundational for redemption because without it, we'd already been punished. We'd already be destroyed long before there'd be any chance for redemption. Mercy. Then there's loving kindness. It's often used synonymously with mercy, especially in the Septuagint. But it's acts of kindness arising out of a love set on the person. God's acts of compassion on his chosen people is because he set his love on them. In Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, and it's parallel in Deuteronomy 5, 9, and 10, it contrasts his retribution for iniquity of those who hate him with loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Jeremiah 9, 24, he joins that attribute with two other things. We've already looked at this verse, but it's interesting. We don't usually consider these things going together. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and know me. Well, what are you like, God? I am the Lord who exercises, again, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. They all go together. I delight in these things, says the Lord. So the exercise of God's justice in righteousness is due to his loving kindness in redeeming them from among the wicked. Otherwise, justice would demand their condemnation. Well, this brings up another aspect of God. He's gracious. We sang a song about that, didn't we? God's grace. We love to sing about God's grace. And the Old Testament is often joined with compassion, and it's similar to mercy in that it's a heartfelt response to someone who has a need, and then it'll act to assist. The difference here, mercy withholds the deserved punishment. I will not act upon this, though I have every right to. I will be long-suffering. I will hold off. Grace extends an undeserved blessing to the person in need. In reference to God, it's one of his attributes he declared about himself as he passed over with his hand over Moses while he was at the cleft of the rock. He is gracious. In Exodus 33:19, he told Moses, I will be gracious to who I will be gracious. He is gracious by his own choice. It's self-generated within him. It's not compelled by some outside force. No one is deserving of his grace. If you were deserving of it, it would no longer be grace, would it? Right? You're not deserving of it. But in and of himself, he gives it. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, he ties grace to compassion and justice. Grace and justice go together? Yes. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. They're tied together. And so when it comes to redemption, grace is extended alongside his justice. And so they harmonize with each other because God is compassionate, and so he's motivated to satisfy his justice with his grace. All of them must harmonize with each other. The Lord cannot have one attribute that acts in violation of his other attributes. They must harmonize. The next several attributes explain how. First, he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He will carry out, fulfill every promise that he has made. God keeps all of his promises. Now, we've already seen God's faithfulness to uphold the law to punish the wicked in discussing his justice, his anger, and his wrath. But he's also faithful to keep his multiple promises to restore straying people after he corrects them. We're going to get corrected. A good father does that. But there's going to be a restoration. Many examples. Here's one. Isaiah 49:7 records this. Thus says the Lord, here's his name, the Redeemer of Israel. Amen. That's one of the names he claims for himself. And its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. That's how downcast Israel was at that point. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. He's going to carry out these promises for restoration. Speaking on the same theme, the Lord says in Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and burnt offerings. I will faithfully give them the recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. As the passage goes on, is there punishment? Yes. There's also going to be restoration. Now notice that redemption is tied again to this everlasting covenant that he made with them. That's the new covenant explained in Jeremiah 31, in which the hearts are changed. But that requires the exercise of another attribute, forgiveness. God is forgiving. He offers pardon to the sinner. Now there's two primary Hebrew words that express this idea. The first is found in Exodus 34:7, in which the Lord declares about himself that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This particular word expresses the idea of sin is taken up and carried away, and it is demonstrated in the sacrificial system, because the word is used in association with the sin offering, which receives it and it's offered to the Lord. That's Leviticus 10:16. And also the scapegoat, Leviticus 16:22. The sins are placed in the goat and sent away. What a picture of forgiveness. It is done away with. It is carried away. The sins that were there. There is a substitute that bears away the guilt of the sinner. So these concepts go way back, don't they? The second word is used only in reference to God in pardoning sinners, and it's found again as part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Here the Lord promises, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember it no more. That is encouraging. He chooses not to bring it up. God is omniscient. Okay, so it's a purposeful thing. I will remember it no more. And that's what he does with our sin. Both these ideas are crucial, forgiveness needed by the sinner, and it points to the means by which God's righteousness and his justice are satisfied so that forgiveness can be offered. Jesus explained this in Matthew 26:26-29 in instituting the sermon or the Lord's Supper. He took the elements of Passover, he changed their meaning. The bread, the matzah, would represent his body. The cup, the wine, would represent his blood. Specifically about the cup of wine, as he gave his disciples, he said this, this is the blood of my covenant. What covenant? It's the new covenant he talked about in Jeremiah 31. The covenant where the law is written on the heart, so we are motivated now by a whole different way, not trying to earn something from God, but simply following him. And so we do. We are changed internally. That changes the external. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. For what purpose? Forgiveness of sin. That's how it all comes together. You see, all of God's attributes, they meet at the cross. And they're harmonized there. Jesus becomes the sacrifice that enables God's righteousness, his justice, his anger, and his wrath to be completely satisfied in extending compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness to the guilty sinner. It all meets at the cross. He is able to do this because he is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is infinite in every respect. He is holy He is the sovereign Lord. All of this meets together. Jesus' atonement on the cross fulfilled all the references in the Hebrew Scriptures to the Lord being, a key word here, the Redeemer. That's who Jesus is. He's the Redeemer, promised of old, a characteristic of God, the Redeemer who would satisfy all these things, bring them together. He is the promised Redeemer who purchased us with His own blood to free us from the curse of sin. And that also makes Him the promised Savior, another term that is used in the Old Testament Messiah and is used for Jesus, the Savior. And the Savior issues a call. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through what God provides. Because either you accept the compassion, the grace, the forgiveness that comes with the Redeemer's offering of Himself, and you believe it, or if you reject it, I'm sorry, justice is still going to be carried out. But now you're on the wrong side of justice. Not the justice that because He's justified Himself in what He's done, you're going to have to pay for it yourself because you've rejected the payment made for you. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 11:28 through 30, what a beautiful way to put it. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Isn't that all of us? I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. What a contrast to those who are trying to earn their righteousness. We don't earn it. It's granted to us because God is faithful to His own character. Amen. Or as He promised in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. All the attributes of God at the cross meet. And so He can offer this to us. This is what we have to proclaim to people, isn't it? Paul explains clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:12-19 that without the resurrection, though, none of this has any meaning. There would be no hope because Jesus would have been proved a fraud. He was just a nice guy who got caught up in the politics and got executed wrongly. That's how he put it. If we believe that and it's not true and Christ is not resurrected, we are all people to be most pitied. But verse 20 is clear in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has now risen from the dead. It is true and proven over and over and over again. To me, one of the greatest proofs is taking those disciples, those 11 men hiding in the upper room, so afraid of what's going to happen next because their master has just been executed. Are they next? These men afraid to see their own shadow outside the upper room are the men only a short time later accused of turning the world upside down. Only a few days later are going to the Sanhedrin, the same one that convicted Jesus and sent Him to death and said, you are the ones that murdered Him. And they didn't back down. You decide for yourselves, we should obey God or man. We're obeying God. We're not stopping preaching. We're preaching Christ. You do what you want. We're not stopping. They saw the risen Christ, and it completely changed them. He is risen. He is alive, proving every claim, every promise is true. All these attributes of God have met at the cross. Justice is carried out. Righteousness is carried out because grace and forgiveness are also carried out. Everything meets right there. Amen. If you have that faith, then praise God and tell others. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's not about your life. Your life is short here no matter what anyways. But as 94, he'll tell you, it's short. It's brief. Whether you live a long time by human standards or not, it's brief. Your purpose here is to glorify the God who created you. And His business is to create in you Christ-likeness. And He's not going to give up. He's going to keep at it, whatever it takes. So give Him praise and tell others. God offers salvation to mankind because Jesus paid the price and He is risen. Amen? If you do not share this faith, then today is the day of salvation. Don't leave today without getting right with God. You can talk with myself, any of our church leaders, any of the musicians are up here. We all would love to tell you, this is who Jesus is. This is what He's done. Here is how to be right with God. Because you can trust Jesus Christ with your life and your eternal future for a very simple reason. He is risen. Hallelujah. Jimmy, do you have a closing song? He does. Is he here? He is. Well, while she is getting him, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that these things are true, that we are not left to fables and mythology. We're not following carefully devised schemes of men. We are following what you have declared yourself and proven in history. So that as we look to the future, there is no doubt about what is going to come. And Father, therefore, there's no doubt about our own relationship with you through Jesus Christ if we have faith in him. Thank you for that. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that our sins were paid there and that forgiveness is offered. But Father, we praise you that he conquered the grave and proved it all to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.